You're listening to a sermon delivered at First Family Church from the series The King and the Kings, Anticipation in the Books of Samuel. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. This morning we'll be in our second message in 2 Samuel. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this phrase, but have you ever heard the term that the ends justify the means? You ever heard that? Right? If you haven't, it basically means that a good outcome of a desired outcome, but a good outcome excuses any wrong that you might do to get that outcome. Or you can think of it this way. It means that if your overall goal is good, we can even say moral, then it doesn't matter what you do to meet your goal, even if it's bad or immoral. Does that make sense? Hey, as long as the ends is good to go, then how you get there doesn't really matter. However, a good outcome or even a moral goal is no excuse for committing something that is immoral, wrong, or evil. If you remember, this was the frequent behavior of King Saul, right? If you remember, he was the newly anointed king, and the Philistines were attacking the nation, and it was his job to protect the nation with the army, and that's a good thing. But then the soldiers were afraid of their enemies, and they were fleeing from Saul, and Saul, wanting to do a good thing, protect Israel, as was his responsibility, committed sin against the Lord and sacrificed exactly what God had not or had told him not to do, right? It's a good thing, and yet he did a bad thing in order to accomplish the goal. I mean, he does this again when, remember, he goes and talks to the witch of Endor because he needs to talk to Samuel because only Samuel can talk to the Lord for Saul. And he attempts to raise Samuel from the dead, which the Lord grants Samuel to come back, but you know, it was good to hear from the Lord, but the way he went about it was sinful and evil and wicked. Talking to the dead was forbidden by the Mosaic law. Doesn't matter how desperate he was, he sinned. In today's passage, in fact, we're going to cover three chapters, and we're not going to cover every detail, but I'm going to try to cover the bulk of it. We're going to see a lot of people, or a few people, who scheme, who lie, who deceive in order to get what they want. Sometimes it's even a good thing. We talk about the peace of the nation. That's a good thing. And yet what they do to get it doesn't justify their actions, right? Doesn't excuse their evil or their wrongdoing. However, we will see that no matter what sinful acts people commit, doesn't keep God from fulfilling his word. It doesn't prevent God from fulfilling his will or accomplishing his will for his people. So as we look at 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 2 today, we'll go through chapter 4. We're going to see civil war, but we're also going to see sovereignty, or the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control. So in today's passage, we'll pick up where we left off last week. If you remember, and by the way, if you got sermon notes, the number's on there. You can text any questions. We'll try to address those at the end. But we're going to pick up today's story. If you remember, Saul and Jonathan had just died. David is still in the city of Ziklag, which is in the territory of the Philistines. He's not even in the land of Judah yet. He was mourning for them, and that's where we left off last week. Today we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So read along with me. It says this. Then it came about afterwards, that's after the mourning, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Father, there's a lot to cover this morning, but there is much to be learned. So I pray that you would guide our time and your word. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So these first seven verses record for us the David anointing, or the David being anointed over the tribe of Judah as king. Now we know when he was young, he was anointed by Samuel the prophet, but this is the first time where he takes on the title of king over the tribe of Judah, his own tribe. And what we see, and what we're going to see as these chapters unfold, is David is not immediately anointed king over all of Israel, like Samuel said he would be. Initially, he's just anointed over as king over Judah. In fact, at this time, he doesn't even return to his own tribe without asking God what to do, right? He was in Ziklag. He had been on the run for his life because of Saul, but now Saul is dead. And it's fascinating how David, before he does anything, before he takes action, and by the way, David was a man of action, what does he do? He asks the Lord, "Lord, what should I do? Should I go? Should I leave Ziklag? Should I go back to Judah? Should I go fulfill the role that you said I would fulfill?" And the Lord says, "Yes, go." And then he tells him where to go. He tells him to go to Hebron. By the way, this is after a 9-year exile. Or David had been on the run for 9 years. Think about that. In fact, as we put the timeline together, David was probably around 12 when he was first anointed by Samuel the prophet. Very young age. And it's about 18 years later, he's about 30 at this point, where he actually assumes the role as king. Pretty interesting fact that this man had to wait so many years to assume the role that God had called him to assume. And yet it begins only with Judah. Hebron, the reason why he's there, it's a city of refuge, which means they couldn't kill David. According to Mosaic law, you couldn't put anybody to death in a city of refuge. So it was some protection for him. And it was also a priestly city, gave David access to the priests, which gave him access to the Lord, right? It doesn't say in the text when he asks God what he should do, but it is implied, and we know at least one priest is with him, Abiathar. It is implied that he goes to Abiathar, "Hey, ask the Lord, what should I do? How should I act? What is the next thing I should do?" So he's anointed as king over Judah. He honors the men of Jabesh-Gilead because of their treatment of Saul. And he also kind of initiates a relationship with those people, right? Saul's dead. "I'm king only over Judah. Be strong and valiant." And he's kind of insinuating there, "Hey, maybe I should take that role." But he doesn't seize it. In the north, though, look at verse 8. In the north, someone else is chosen as king. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, don't miss this. So this is the people of God, the chosen people of God, those who bear the name of the Creator Yahweh, the God of Israel, and here is a nation divided. Ishbosheth gets all the northern tribes, the other 11, David only gets one, even though David has been chosen of God, and yet Saul's commander makes his son, his only living son, the next king over Israel. This is a period where this is kind of a dark period for Israel. This is the beginning of civil war between Israel and the tribes, over the northern tribes and of Judah. And this is kind of the outline of the passage. Abner, the commander, attempts to bypass God's will. How do we know that? If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, the text tells us that Abner knew that God had chosen David. Abner knew that. And yet, he tries to make Ishbosheth king. For his own selfish reasons, he tries to make Saul's son king. Now, we know Abner's a capable leader. We'll find out Ishbosheth is not. But Abner's not ready to give up his position, his power, right? So he makes Saul's son king. Interesting son. So you know what his name means, that name Ishbosheth? It means man of shame. I mean, you think that would give Abner second thought, like, maybe this isn't the right guy to choose as king, you know what I mean? Man of shame. And we don't know why he's named that. He has another name, Ethbaal, in 1 Chronicles, but he's also known as man of shame. It could be that he was a man of shame because he's not with Saul when he's killed when they're out in the battle. It could be he was a coward. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Or it could be maybe he just wasn't old enough to go to war. But either way, man of shame. Abner doesn't care. Hey, this is my opportunity to keep my position, to keep my power. He makes him king. And he, Abner, basically is the one who begins this civil war between Judah and all the rest of the tribes, among the people of God. He's the one who initiates all the division. Later on, we learn that the elders of the northern tribes, they wanted to make David king. They had known about the prophecy that he would be the next king. And yet Abner convinces them to follow Ishbosheth. He ignores the will of God and makes him king. Just one comment on that. It's a sad day when leaders, for their own selfish reason, or reasons, cause division and disunity among God's people. Maybe some of you have experienced that in churches past, where you see leaders go at each other. And when you get down to it, they claim to have a righteous reason for what they're dividing over, and a lot of times it's selfish reasons. Here we see Abner does that. Look what happens. Look at verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, went out of Mahanaim, which is their capital, to Gibeon, with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet them by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, one on the one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. This is an actual place. It's a pool. It's about 35, 37 feet in circumference or in diameter, and it's about 80 feet deep. It's a cistern that would catch rainwater. In fact, I'll show you a short, I don't know if you can see it from the camera or the picture there, but it's a big pit. You can actually go there, right? It's a big pit that they would gather water. And the reason I show you that picture is that these events that the Bible describes actually took place in a real place. You can actually go there today. So this isn't just a story. This is actually history. And they go to this pool, and Abner says to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they arose and went over by count 12 for Benjamin, the northern tribes, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, and they all fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hatzurim, which is in Gibeon. Now listen to this. That day there was very severe, the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Horrible day. You go on to read the story. Many men die. In fact, over 400 men die because of this, because of one man's selfishness. In fact, we see one of David's nephews. He dies, Asahel. He's chasing Abner. Abner says, "Hey, go back. I don't want to kill you because of your brother Joab." He ends up dying in the battle, all because of Abner's selfishness. 400 men fall. This is a tragic day. These are all the people of God. This isn't Israel against its enemies. This is Israel against Israel. Over 400 men die. But look at what's happening during this time. Look at chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, at that point, you're thinking, this is not good. This is going to go bad. How can this turn out well? Is David ever going to be king like God said he's going to be king? But look what it says. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. By the way, that's not because David had more people or more soldiers. David didn't. He had one tribe. There were more soldiers in Israel. But it's the Lord who is strengthening his house, which is another indication that the Lord is behind David and not the house of Saul. But then look at this. Look at verse 2 through 5. So here things are going David's way, mounted over the kingdom of Judah. But verse 2 tells us this. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second one, Kiliab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithraim, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. He had three wives. One was not living with him, the daughter of Saul, Maacah. She comes up in the story. And now he adds three, actually he adds four more here. Even though Maacah is not in the list, at this point, David's got seven wives. You know, there's a lot we see of David that is good. Here is one of the ways in which David does act like a king, like the nations. In many ways, he wasn't a king like the nations. Remember, the people of Israel said, hey, we want a king like the nations. The Lord says, okay, I'll give you Saul. Remember, Saul was prideful. Saul was selfish. Saul was a fool, didn't listen to God's wisdom. But David, you know, we know, not only from what we've read already, but we'll see in the latter part of this book, David's a wise king. David's a humble king. David is selfless. But here he acts just like all the other kings, and he multiplies wives. It's sad because this is really, you know, I believe the narrator's kind of given us a foreshadowing of what is to come later on in David's life. In other words, kind of look at David. He's good. He's great. He's godly. He loves the Lord. But David's got a weakness. It's women. By the way, the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, commanded that the king was not to multiply wives because they would take his heart away from the Lord. And we see, we'll see in chapter 11, that's what happens when he sins with another man's wife. So that's what's going on. Things are looking good, but as good as David is, he has his weaknesses. David's house is strengthened, but we'll see the house of Saul is coming apart at the seams. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. It came about that there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Again, we see Abner's, this is what he's all about. He's all about Abner. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Kings would have concubines, mistresses in their harem. This is one of Saul's. And to take one of them was to declare yourself the next king. That's what Abner's being accused of. Abner's very angry about this. Verse 8, when he hears the words of Ishbosheth, he says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, who have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with the guilt concerning this woman. So he doesn't admit the guilt, but he is upset about the accusation. And then he says this, may God do so to Abner, and more also, if the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's the extent of the land, that he no longer, and he, that's Ishbosheth, could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. So here's Abner. Here he's like, it's over. This is come. I'm trying to strengthen myself here. This is falling apart. My plan isn't working out. So what does Abner do? Abner acts for his number one, which is Abner. And he rejects Saul's house. He says, I'm going to give it to David. That's where we find out. See, he knew it was supposed to be David's. There's long war, primarily because of Abner and his selfishness and his sin. Highly offended by the accusation, but then he says, That's it. We're done. We're going to go to David. We're going to make him king just as the Lord had said, right? So Abner goes, and we won't read it. We won't read the details, but Abner goes and he appeals to David. Hey, let's bring unification. God has said you're going to be king. Let's make peace. I'll bring the other tribes to you. Let's do what God said he was going to do. David accepts that. He says, the only thing I ask of you, if you're going to come and we're going to do this thing, he says, you need to bring me my wife, Michal. Look what it says. Look at verse 13. He said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing, namely that you should not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. In other words, this will work if you bring back my wife. And it's a sad day because she had remarried, what she shouldn't have done, and they bring her back. Why would David do that? The reason why David would do that is that gives him a claim to the throne because that shows that he's also married into the house of Saul, and it would give reason for the northern tribes to accept David. So he brings her back. And things look like they're going to go well. Hey, the people are going to be united. There's going to be unity again. And yet sin gets in the way of peace once again. Abner, who had killed Joab's brother, makes peace with David. He goes away in peace. Joab hears about it. Joab says, look what it says, verse 23. Joab hears, and all the army was with him arrived. They told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone away in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and your coming in, to find out all that you're doing. And then look what Joab does. He comes to... When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers to Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Abner's been granted peace. Abner's been granted protection. Joab says, hey, come back. We've got to discuss something. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate, by the way, a city of refuge. What Abner's about to do is disobedient to the law of Moses. He takes him into the gate to speak with him privately, and there he strikes him in the belly so that he died on the account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Things are looking really good, and Joab seeks revenge and kills Abner. Again, another opportunity for this to just completely fall apart. Look at the way David reacts. When David hears it, verse 28, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes a hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, so both of them were in on this. His brother killed Abner because they had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Sad day. David says, hey, I didn't do it. In fact, the curses might seem a little severe that David pronounces on them. But those are actually curses that are you find in the law. If you disobey the law of Moses, which Joab and his brother did, that's what would come upon you. In fact, we see as the chapter ends, David makes this statement. He says, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. So that's really what he's doing. It's interesting, though, that David doesn't take action against Joab and his brother. We see David, when they disobey the law or they dishonor the Lord's name, what does David do? Boom, puts him to death. But he doesn't do that with Joab and his brother. It could be they were his nephews. Maybe that's why the text doesn't tell us. We see that David is a man who is soft when it comes to justice on his own family. Maybe that's what's going on. But he does pronounce a curse, and that curse was according to the law. Again, things are about to fall apart, but what does God do? David laments over Abner. What does God do? Look what God does. God prevents war or war from continuing. Look at verse 36. After David is lamenting, he fasts for Abner. Verse 36 of chapter 3 says, now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. Interesting, all of a sudden he's the king now. So all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. So God again prevents things from just continuing to to spiral downward. There could have been, with Abner's death, there could have been more warfare. There could have been more civil war, and yet the Lord prevents that. One more thing happens, though. You think, man, this is going good. Everyone is liking David, and yet more sinful men try to get something out of this. Someone tries to take advantage of the situation. Who's left at this point in Saul's house? Man of shame, right? Ishbosheth. What do? In chapter 4, they put him to death. But David responds justly. Look what it says in chapter 4. Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. So everyone's upset that Abner's dead. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The one was Benah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim, and they were aliens there until this day. But look at verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Benah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came in the middle of the house as to get wheat, so they came under pretense, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, verse 7, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. And they find David at Hebron, and they bring him his head. What are these guys doing? Ishbosheth has already agreed to David's claim, right? Ishbosheth has already said, you know what? Yeah, it's got to go to David. Ishbosheth is part of returning Michal back to David. Ishbosheth has kind of like acquiesced. He's given up. And yet these guys see an opportunity. They kill the guy. They murder him in his own house under pretense, under deceit. And then they try to get a reward from David. But David acts justly. Look what he says in verse 9. And David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. In other words, look, it's not you and what you do or what people do for me. It's God who has protected me. It's God who has spared my life. When one told me, saying, verse 10, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Because remember, he said, I killed Saul. At that point, David took him for his word, and he put him to death for that. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David gives a command to put them to death, and they do. Right? They were selfish. They committed murder. By the way, it was just for David to do this. Why? Because he was the one who was heading the government. He was the king. He was exercising justice like a king should do. And the law said, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, if you shed a man's blood or a person's blood by murder, not in wartime, but by murder, without cause, for selfish reasons, you are to be put to death. And David does that. That's what happened last week. He's acting justly as a king according to the law. He enforces justice. And he kind of sets the tone for his government. He's basically saying, hey, the law of the Lord is what's going to rule the land. Now, David's not perfect, but he does send that message. Hey, the law will be obeyed. So it seems like it's going to come apart, and yet we see God prevents that from happening. It doesn't matter how selfish people are, how sinful they are, they can't stop God accomplishing his will for his people. So those are those three chapters. Well, there's three lessons I want to kind of point out to you that we gain from this passage. First one is this. And I've already said it several times, but I want to talk about it a little bit more. The Lord is not deterred by sinful people from carrying out his will. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is in control and has the power to enact what he wants to enact, that's when we say he's sovereign. He's in control. And when he says he's going to do something, no one can prevent him from doing that. What did he say he was going to do for his people Israel? I will give you a king after my own heart, and it's David. Now, there was many years, about 18, until this happens. In fact, we're going to see when he comes to be king over all Israel, it's another 7.5 years, but he eventually accomplishes his will. Abner tries to prevent it. Abner tries to get his own way. Nation is at civil war, but God accomplishes his will. It doesn't matter what Joab does. Joab almost ruins the whole thing. But it didn't matter. God accomplishes his will. These two men, after they kill Ishbosheth, could have been continued civil war. God prevents it. He's not deterred by sinful people. Sinful choices cannot stop the will of God. Can't. I have up there a cross reference. I'll put up there on the screen for you. Daniel 4:35. By the way, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, when I believe actually he comes to faith in the one true God. But he says this after he had been humbled for 7 years. He was a prideful man. The Lord humbled him. He lived like a beast in the field for 7 years. And after his mind returns to him, he says this, one of the wisest words he's ever said, King Nebuchadnezzar. But he, and he's talking about the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Daniel, he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand, and no one can say to him, what have you done? I love that statement. No one can stop God from doing what God wants to do, ever. Even when it seems like everything is falling apart, even when it seems like the circumstances can't be overcome, the Lord will not be stopped from accomplishing his will. What does that mean for you and I? This is true when you're cheated. This is true when people slander you. It's even true when people persecute God's church and try to prevent it from growing, from reaching others. They can't stop what God's will has said he will accomplish. Right? We learned several weeks ago, what did Jesus say? I will, what? Build my church. No one can stop Jesus from doing that. Jesus said, I have died for my people, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he's able to accomplish that. No one can prevent him from carrying out his will. No one can stop God from fulfilling his promises to you. No one. No circumstances. He will provide for you, like he said he would. He will come back for you, like he said he would. Jesus will return one day and renew the heavens and the earth like he said he would. God will continue to save people in this age until Jesus comes back like he said he would. Why? Because no one can stop the will of God. No one. Not you or I. No one could stop him going to the cross. You read the Gospels, and you get the idea that Satan tries to play both sides of it. Satan fills Peter, remember that? He says, far be it from you, Lord, that you are delivered to our enemies and be put to death. Remember Peter says that? And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So in one sense, Satan tries to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And on the other side, he fills Judas to betray Jesus, so he goes to the cross. Scheming, lying, deceiving, nothing could have stopped God's will from happening at the cross. God says, we talked about this several weeks ago, he will give you eternal life, you will live forever, there will be no more pain, there will be joy unending. He will do it. No one can ward off his hand. No one can say it. What are you doing? What have you done? God will accomplish his will for his people, no matter what. Secondly, we learn that lying and scheming to get your way will only lead to failure. Lying and scheming to get your way will only lead to failure. Now, Abner deceives, lies, cheats, schemes to get what he wants. Good stuff for Abner. And he ends up dying by someone else's deceit. Joab's. By the way, What did Joab do? It was sinful. Yes. But can God use the sin of others to judge others? Yes. We see this all through the Old Testament. When the children of Israel, in hundreds of years from now, when they sin against the Lord sends the sinful nation of Babylon to judge them. I think, even though Joab was sinful, God used it to repay Abner for his actions. Rechab Benah looking for a reward. What do they get? They get death. Eventually, you're going to see Joab gets it too. Lying and scheming to get your way will only lead to failure. If you have to take a sinful action, if you have to ignore biblical wisdom to get ahead in your life, whether it be in your job or your family or a relationship, God will not honor those actions. And you will eventually fail. If not in this life, eventually you will fail in the next. And you will pay for your sin to get your own way. Galatians 6 says this, "Do not be deceived." By the way, this is Paul who knew all the Old Testament. He says this, "God, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap." What did Abner sow? Deceit. He's killed by the deceit of another man. The one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Lying, scheming to get your own way. You know what that really is? It's an attempt to say, God, I don't care what's going on. I don't care what's true. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you call holy, right, good, and righteous. Doesn't matter to me. I'm going to do what I have to do to get my own way. To lie, scheme, and cheat is to shake your fist in the face of God and say, I will get my way and I'll do what I have to do to get it. Rather, we should be people who seek to do good. The ends don't justify the means. We should be people to seek integrity, to trust God even when things are falling apart, to trust the Lord. You guys ever seen that movie, The Cinderella Man? The story of James Braddock, a boxer? If you haven't seen it, you should watch it. It's a great movie. The story goes, during the time of the Depression, that James Braddock was a boxer and had kind of been injured a little bit and his boxing career wasn't going the right way and it's time of depression and he's like trying to get a job every day and there wasn't jobs for everyone and his family begins to suffer, right? There's not enough food. They start turning off the utilities. Do you remember? There's a part in that story where his son, seeing the family's need, goes to a butcher shop and he steals some food. Now you think about that. Here is a son who knows his family is suffering, that they need food. Dad can't get a job to get us food. And so he does what we would see. That's a good thing. He's got to feed the family. He steals food. What happens? The guy who plays James Braddock, the dad, takes him back. And he says, you need to return that. We don't do that. Right? If we have to do something that is sinful or against clearly given wisdom of God in order to get ahead or what we need or even what we want, it'll lead to failure. Lastly, there is a balance between God's sovereignty and personal responsibility. Now, what do we know of David? He wasn't a guy who was, he wasn't one who would stand idly by. He was a man of action, right? We see this throughout his life within the scriptures. First begins with Goliath, remember that? He's not going to stand there and take it when the enemies of Israel are attacking the people. He stands up to that giant and God gives him victory. He's a man of action. He says, the Lord who delivered the bear and the lion into my hand, he will deliver, right? So he trusts in God's sovereignty, but he's like, hey, someone's got to take action here. He does. We see throughout the first book, 1 Samuel, David protects the cities of Israel. He goes and fights for them. Even after he hears of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he takes an opportunity like, hey, God's going to say I'm going to be king. So therefore, I'll just sit back in my chair and wait till that happens. He doesn't do that. He appeals to these, hey, good thing you did for Saul. Tries to mend that relation. Hey, I'm king over Judah, but, you know, do what seems best in your eyes. He's kind of insinuating that he's taking action, but he still trusts in God's sovereignty. There's a balance. We are responsible for our actions. We must act on what we know is right. There are many commands God gives us. Pretty clear. And just because he's in control, just because he is sovereign, doesn't excuse us from obeying those commands. I'll give you a few examples. All right? Hey, God is sovereign. Why pray? Why do I need to pray? If God's in control, he's got this, he's had it before I was born, why should I pray? We know the answer to that, by the way, right? Why do we pray? Because God commands us to pray. And God says, yeah, I will accomplish my will, and I will give you the privilege of participating in carrying out my will by praying. Some would say, then why pray? I would say, if God isn't sovereign, why would you pray? In other words, his sovereignty should lead us to action, not inaction. If we know when we are to take action, just because God's in control doesn't give us the excuse not to. Another one would be evangelize. Right? We read, before the foundation of the world, just as he chose us in him, that we would be blameless before him as adoptions, as sons. And we read, man, God did it before time, and you know, he predestined, he already elected his people. What do I need to go do and tell people about Jesus? God's going to do it anyway. What's the answer? God tells us to command all men everywhere to what? To repent. And those people need to respond in faith. Just because God's in control doesn't give us the excuse for not taking action. Meeting the needs of others that we see, that we're aware of, that we have the means and the ability to meet. We shouldn't see and look at those needs and say, well, God will take care of them. Yeah, he will, through you. Give, help, support, come alongside. His sovereignty should lead us to action. We have personal responsibility. And we see this balance, not only in David, we see it in other parts of the scripture. There is a balance. Yes, God is sovereign, therefore I will take action as he commands me to. In fact, we'll see this in the coming chapters. He continues to have this mindset. So we see, you know, and we'll talk more about this next week, but we see a lot of things in David in these three chapters where he somewhat kind of foreshadows the true king to come. Right? He's a man of justice. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who cares about the Lord's name. But even with the mention of all his wives and his disobedience of the law in that sense, it shows us, even though as good as he is the king, as a king, we need a better one than even David, which he would be a son of David when he comes. So, simply we see from this passage, or these three chapters, there's nothing, there's no one that can stop the Lord from accomplishing his will for his people. Nothing. No one. God does what he says he's going to do. No one can prevent him from that. He has all the power. He has all the ability. No one can prevent him from accomplishing his will for his people. You know, I will say, you know, we're in our fourth year, about to begin our fifth. 4 years ago, a small group of us started a church at the high school. What do we know? We know God loves to save people. We know God does that through local churches. We know that we weren't the only church in town, but we felt like God had a job for us to do. God is using this small little church to make a difference. God will use this church to make a difference. No one's going to stop him from doing that. Take courage. Do we get any? We got one question. How do you think David knew the details about how and where Ishbosheth was killed when he answered back Rechab and Baanah? Good question, and I'm sorry I didn't read it, but look what it says. They told him. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to King David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of the Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." They even kind of make it sound like, hey, God is doing it. We're with the Lord on this one. So I apologize for not reading that part. It's hard to cover three chapters, but then when you look at these three, they really go together. So we handled them together. So, you know, by the way, I would encourage you, before you come on Sundays, to read ahead, just so you know kind of what's going on. But, so anyway, that's how I'd answer that. As the band comes forward, and as we prepare for a time of remembering the Lord and honoring his sacrifice, I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider all the details that surrounded the life of Christ, beginning from his birth all the way to his crucifixion, that had to happen. Why? Because you go and read all the prophecies concerning the anointed one who was to come. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. He had to be from the house of David. It's prophecy. It just so happens there was a census and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem, who was of the house of David. All these prophecies concerning his life, that no bone would be broken of the Passover over lamb who was foreshadowing the Messiah to come. That had to be fulfilled. It was. All these details that had to happen in order for Jesus to pay the penalty for the sins of God's people had to happen. Why? Because they were God's will, and no one and nothing prevented God from carrying out his will in Christ. So when we remember Jesus, we remember that God did what he said he was going to do. And we sit from a point in our lives that there are still some promises yet to be fulfilled. And yet, we take comfort and encouragement from the fact that God will do what he says he's going to do, and no one can stop him.